What is the biggest risk that you have ever taken? Coming to London, breaking off that engagement, starting that job, saying to someone you love them. There is a sense in which life is all about risks. We risk everything by just walking around London. Some risks are calculated, like this. Matthew writes, "It was at a family event in 2006 when I first heard the whisper that my brother, Tim, had kidney disease and would need a transplant. My immediate thought was, this has my name on it. After the operation, Tim wrote, the last 9 days have been life-changing. For the past 18 months, I have woken up with crippling pain throughout my body. It has all gone overnight, and that is with a 12-inch long cut across my lower stomach. Thank you, brother." It is a reminder that true love goes the extra distance. Valentine's Day is just gone. In school, I remember one teenage friend of mine giving the girl he really liked a Valentine's card. And as he handed it over to her, he said, "It's not that I like you or anything." You know, it was his way of ensuring that he didn't get hurt. He didn't get the girl either. True love takes risks. It's love that is willing to make sacrifices. In the book of Ruth, we have seen that there is a unique word to describe this kind of love, hesed. It is to love when there is no duty or obligation to do so. It is sacrificial love. It's Ruth leaving her people to go with Naomi. It's Boaz making Ruth, the poor foreigner, his favored gleaner. It's the kind of love that is hard to grasp the power of until you see it in action. It's the kind of love that when you do witness it, you never forget. And when you experience it, you are never the same again. It's the kind of love that Naomi needed when it felt like God had flattened her in chapter 1. Or when it felt like God's love for her had run out in chapter 2. And it's the kind of love that you may need tonight. Now, are you feeling weighed down, battered by this life? Is work not working out quite as you had hoped? Is the pain of loss still too much to bear? Is the future so uncertain that it is difficult to get yourself out of bed in the morning? We left Naomi last week beginning to reconcile her pain in this life with the truth that God does love her. Naomi is on the mend, but her loss and despair still remain to be addressed. And only hesed love can really do this. Only sacrificial love, only love that is willing to take a risk. Now, you really can't read these opening verses of chapter 3 without being struck by how Ruth is a risk taker. We left our story with Ruth busily in the fields last week, end of chapter 2. Verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours." Now, under Israelite law, the eldest brother was required to marry a widow to produce an heir. If he refused, then the second brother could accept. And then the responsibility fell to other male relatives in their turn. And it was costly to take on a widow and raise another family, so it requires a good heart to do so. Naomi has clearly done her homework, and she's worked out that Boaz is a suitable candidate. Naomi has also worked out where Boaz will be tonight, and she's hatched a plan, verses 3 to 5, a plan that's particular to ancient Near Eastern culture. Ruth responds to the plan by ending her season of mourning as a widow. She prepares herself by bathing and anointing herself with perfumed oil. Then she puts on her best garments and she follows the plan to perfection, verse 6. It's full of risk and demands guts. Ruth covertly makes her way to the threshing floor. Hidden in the shadows, verse 7, she watches as Boaz finishes eating and drinking, then settles himself in the darkness for a peaceful night of rest. She waits. Then, with the stealth of a cat burglar, Ruth rises cautiously and moves without a sound to the place where Boaz lies sleeping. She uncovers his feet, lies down, and waits. Her heart must have been going like the clappers. What happens next? Now, it's a question that many of us may have been wondering from the start. Did they or didn't they? Opinions are mixed as to what actually happened. The commentators I read tend to think that Ruth simply uncovered Boaz's feet or legs and waited for the cool night air to awaken him. We simply do not know what happened. But this is what we do know. Naomi's intentions are upright. She has clearly chosen an honorable man who will not exploit the situation. We also know that Ruth and Boaz have exhibited unusual levels of godliness to date. And why should we not expect the same here and now? Boaz shivers in the cold night air, verse 8, and awakes to find a woman at his feet. Predictably, he asks, verse 9, "Who are you?" "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. Now, she's now to wait, as mother instructed, verse 4, for Boaz to tell her what to do. But Ruth has never been one to wait. Now, this is the same lady who, within 24 hours of arriving in Bethlehem, had secured an ephah of grain. She also has made a vow to do everything she can to secure Naomi's future. She's never so concerned about her own future, more about Naomi's. Ruth tosses Naomi's script aside and improvises with a script of her own. She makes the marriage proposal. Verse 9, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." Now that's a beautiful allusion to Boaz's prayer for Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12. She asks him to be those wings of God, those wings of protection, using the same Hebrew word. Ruth then makes a land grab, which was never in Naomi's plan. Ruth asks Boaz to not only marry her, but to fulfill her role as a guardian redeemer of the family. That's a role set aside in the law to recover the deceased's land for his heirs. It was a big enough risk to ask Boaz to marry her, but she is not satisfied with that. She wants to recover Elimelech's property for Naomi. Ruth has gone and complicated things. She has turned a private marriage request into a public matter. See, Boaz could have married her, no problem. But the request for land makes this a public matter. A public matter with serious complications involving other parties. The question now, of course, on everyone's lips is, how is Boaz going to respond to such a bold proposal? How is he going to respond to this feisty young Moabite woman looking up at him from the bottom of his bed? Ruth is putting everything on the line for Naomi, from her modesty to her pride. There is the risk of marriage refusal here, the risk of public embarrassment. You know, if they are found together, the scandal could destroy them both. Ruth is making herself deeply vulnerable for the sake of her mom. She is denying herself and taking a risk. She is pouring herself out for Naomi. Ruth is a risk taker. Yet what we see, or will see, is that Boaz is a risk taker too. Now, Boaz may be stunned by Ruth's presence and the words that she has just spoken, but he is anything but speechless. Instead of taking offense or driving her away into the night, he praises her actions. Verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness," or hesed. Now, this is the third mention of the word hesed in the book of Ruth. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Boaz exonerates her behavior. He does not see her actions as inappropriate, but understands the context within which Ruth is acting. It's really two vulnerable widows pressing him for help. They're reaching out to his humanity. They're asking for hesed love. They're asking for redeeming love. Hesed love is infectious. If we see somebody being kind, it prompts us to be kind too. Warren Buffett said that watching Bill and Melinda Gates donate so much of their wealth during their lifetimes inspired him to kickstart the process of distributing his own wealth. And every summer, he gives away up to $2 billion. Boaz observed Ruth's kindness to her mother-in-law. He suggests her kindness to him is greater, and he now promises to reciprocate kindness for kindness. Verse 11. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask." Hesed is in his genes too. His heart is fueled by the same self-sacrificing passion that compelled Ruth to reach out to him. Now, it's worth pausing just for a moment to register that hesed sums up the ideal way of living for us as God's people. Hesed is the sort of love your neighbor as yourself brand of living. It's that take up your cross and follow me mentality that Jesus taught. Now, I was struck last week by the Archbishop of Canterbury's words addressing the General Synod of the Church of England. And he described the language of public life in the wake of last year's EU referendum as deeply divided and warned it could get worse. And he called on Christians to reimagine Britain in a changing world. He effectively called for Christians to practice hesed, to serve our neighbor, to be willing to come second, to let someone else in the office get ahead of you, to go that extra mile for people in a city that is devoid of this love. Now, I slipped and fell on my back just before Christmas. It was a pitiful sight. It was raining and I was crumbled in a heap. And as I lay there in absolute pain, you know, not one person stopped to see how I was. London is crying out for hesed. Now, do you sometimes wonder how you can reach your colleague with the gospel? Lose that competitive edge. Go the extra mile. Practice hesed. This is how Jesus works through us to bring wholeness to our broken world. It is Jesus living. Boaz has made his intentions clear. It's all going so well when he drops a bombshell on Ruth. Verse 12. "Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another one who is more closely related." But not perturbed, he outlines his plan. Ruth is to stay here until morning, verse 13. He will then seek out the man in question and confront him with his responsibilities. By the time Ruth returns home in the morning, having stuck away with great discretion, verse 14, with a shawl full of barley, verse 15, to the delight of Naomi, verses 16 to 18, Boaz, chapter 4, verse 1, is already en route to the town gate. Not only the entry point into Bethlehem, but also the seat of government and the site of important business transactions. Boaz's urgency is matched by the speed by which the relevant parties of his business come together. Almost immediately, he spots Elimelech's anonymous nearest relative. Almost as quickly, he gathers a quorum of elders to sit in judgment on the matter, verse 2. Boaz reminds the nearest relative of his guardian redeemer rights to buy the piece of land that belonged to Elimelech, verse 3. And if he will not buy it, verse 4, Boaz adds, he will. The man clearly understands that he will gain the land free of heirs. It's a win-win. So he readily agrees to redeem the land, end of verse 5, imagining it will be added in total to his estate for his own children. Now, up to this point, in court proceedings, notice that Boaz has not mentioned Ruth. He's like a skillful barrister at work. In a brilliant move that nobody sees coming, he brings Ruth in as part of the bargain and makes her the linchpin for the transaction. Verse 5, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to raise up heirs for the dead man's property. He clearly hadn't foreseen the additional condition of marriage. And we see he backs out immediately, verse 6. The decision to relinquish his rights exposes the enormity of the sacrifice Boaz is willing to make. He is taking on a heavy financial burden, and there will be no long-term gain to him for his immediate family because the land will pass to the child of Ruth if she has one. To document the transfer of rights to buy to Boaz, the man follows ancient custom, verses 7 and 8, by removing his sandal and handing it over with the words, buy it yourself. To which Boaz happily obliges, verse 9, declaring that he is also acquiring Ruth the Moabite as his wife, verse 10, to the delight of the elders and the crowd gathered at the gate, verse 11. You see, in sharp contrast to the nearest relative, Boaz moves forward with fearless determination to the marriage altar. He displays the same risk-it-all brand of self-sacrifice that we have repeatedly seen in Ruth. He could have walked away, but he sees Naomi and Ruth in desperate need, and he is moved deep within himself, not by duty or by legal obligation, but by bone-deep commitment to an active, selfless, active, sacrificial caring for Ruth, for her mother-in-law. Boaz is doing hesed. And by doing so, he is rescuing Elimelech's family line, bringing redemption to Naomi, and foreshadowing the Redeemer. So if Ruth is a risk taker, if Boaz is a risk taker, then they both foreshadow Jesus Christ, the risk taker. In pre-Second World War Britain, there were many in positions of influence who urged Britain to err on the side of caution with Nazi Germany, not to rush to negative conclusions, not to judge Hitler's threatening behavior prematurely. Not so Winston Churchill. He anticipated exactly what Hitler's ambitions were. In SSGB, it's a new BBC dramatization that began last Sunday evening, we're given a dramatic what-if story. What if we had lost the Battle of Britain? It envisages life in 1941 under Nazi occupation. What caught my eye watching it last week was a familiar building like the Houses of Parliament draped with swastikas. Churchill said, "There are no certainties in war. You have to run risks. There is a precipice on either side of you, a precipice of caution and a precipice of overdaring." And it was that spirit of risk that pushed the Nazis back in the Battle of Britain. And it's Ruth's willing to run a risk that has pushed through obstacles of poverty and a future without hope. It is Boaz's risk-taking that has brought our story to the brink of redemption for Naomi. If either had erred on the side of caution, Naomi would be a statistic in the headcount of the world's displaced and impoverished widows. And Elimelech's family line would never have been saved. You know, sometimes following God means throwing caution to the wind. Ruth and Boaz are courageous. Their courageous actions have sent seismic tremors rippling through ancient Bethlehem. In every chapter, they are making sacrifices and shining the bright light of the gospel into the dark days of when the judges ruled. It's not coincidental that the book of Ruth begins with the mention of the judges, but ends with King David. It is a book of faithfulness that points to the faithful one. Yes, to David, but beyond David, to the Messiah. It is a gospel moment when a Gentile woman is fully embraced. The villagers pray, verse 11, that Boaz's wife will become like Leah and Rachel, who built up the family of Israel. They are praying that Ruth will be a nation builder too. They honor Ruth further by linking her to Tamar, the revered mother of their tribe, the tribe of Judah. And the two, of course, have much in common. Both are foreigners and both rescued their husband's family from extinction. Tamar was the mother of Perez, verse 18, from whom Elimelech, Boaz, and other Bethlehemites descended. And villagers pray that, like Tamar, verse 12, Ruth will produce a family of greatness that measures up to Perez's family. God does more than they ask. As the genealogy at the end shows, Ruth's family will build the house of King David and ultimately produce the long-awaited Messiah. Now, we asked at the beginning of our series if God is good for women. And it is noticeable what a key role women play in the lineage of Jesus, particularly foreign Gentile women. And it's a reminder that God is good for women, as this book of Ruth has been for us. The narrator accelerates the action in verse 13. Ruth and Boaz are married, conceive with the Lord's help, and are blessed with a baby boy. Boaz and Ruth aren't starting a family in the typical way. They are rescuing a family. Obed will not be the last baby boy born in Bethlehem to save a family. The miracle of the birth of Obed is the climax of the book. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May Obed become famous throughout Israel. May Obed renew your life and sustain you in your old age." Verse 16, the baby is symbolically placed in Naomi's arms. Naomi's redemption is complete. God's hesed towards Naomi, via Ruth and Boaz, is complete. God has spread hesed like wildfire from the Bethlehem highway through the fields of Israel, via the threshing floor, past the city gates, and now into the small veins of a newborn baby boy. All with the purpose of bringing restoration to Naomi in his perfect time. Does this mean that all her troubles are now over? No. She still has heartache. She still misses her husband. She still misses her boys. But the baby boy makes her pain all the more bearable. She now really does understand that pain and love are present in this life, and that the one does not eliminate the other. Good and bad, God's hesed and heartache, together in the same picture. Obed would be the beneficiary of all that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz have gained from what they have suffered and sacrificed. From his parents who gave him birth, Obed will know a lot about courageous risk-taking. He will also hear about sacrifice. He will hear about all that Ruth did for Naomi, all that Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. He will learn hesed. You know, with parents like that, it is unsurprising to hear of Obed's grandson standing up in a few generations' time to a giant warrior only with a sling and five small stones. And of Obed's great, 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 great grandson standing up to Satan with only his wits and prayer. Jesus, the great courageous risk taker, the personification of Hesed himself, who was the guardian redeemer, who saved the human family. Have you ever imagined what if Jesus hadn't been willing to take a risk, make a sacrifice? If he'd seen the plight of humanity and walked away from the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, rather than choosing to say, not my will, God, but your will be done, instead, not your will, God, but my will be done. Will the colors of Satan now be draped across this world? You know, what if Jesus didn't take up the crossbeam of the cross and drag it to Golgotha? We all would have understood, wouldn't we, if he called out, enough, this is too much to ask of me, too much sacrifice, too much risk. Now, you might dismiss this as idle thinking, as idle as the idea that Nazi Germany could have taken Britain. Don't be naive. You know, if we dismiss the possibility that Jesus could have changed his mind, we undermine his humanity. We undermine the exercise of his will to overcome the battle with dark demons of doubt within. We do not do justice to the man in Jesus Christ, as weak and as vulnerable as you and me, as susceptible to straying, to doubting, to breaking as you and me. You know, what kept him moving towards Golgotha? Love. Love for his Father. Love for you and for me. Love that meant that nothing was too much for him to sacrifice. Hesed love. And as he hung on that cross for all the world to see, there God's Hesed love met human heartache. Pain and love colliding to send seismic tremors rippling through the kingdom of Satan and his minions. Light spreading into this dark world. There at the cross tonight, God's love meets your heartache. He invites you to bring your pain and place it at the cross. To bring your fears, your anger, your disappointments, and place them at the foot of the cross. To bring your sin, maybe for the first time, maybe for the umpteenth time, and place it at the foot of the cross. It is because of the cross that we can have confidence that those storm clouds hovering above your head right now really will break with blessing on your head. It is because of the cross that there really is a smiling face in heaven looking down at us right now. And it is because of the cross that we are given the impetus to go out into the world tonight, to return to the office tomorrow, to practice Hesed, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Amen.